Next weekend, as David reminded us, is Easter, which makes today Palm Sunday. I often wonder what these names mean to people outside of the church, because there's all sorts of, we use weird words. Why palms? You know, what's so special about palms? Anyway, it's when we commemorate Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I just want to point this out, and it wasn't me. I really don't give enough thought to this, but I am actually wearing my triumph T-shirt. And we were singing about the triumph of His name this morning, and I want to talk about the triumphal entry. So I'm dressed for it, just in case you're questioning my fashion sense. I really should give more thought to this. It wasn't intentional. It could have been just as easily Harley Davidson. It was 50-50. What? I feel all self-conscious now. All right. So we commemorate. This is the Sunday when we remember Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's mentioned in all of the Gospels. And we call it Palm Sunday because of the palm branches waved by the crowd that greeted him and honored Jesus as he entered the city. And if you've been around churches for any period of time, particularly the traditional churches, you may have been offered on Palm Sunday a palm frond woven into a cross. And I was going to bring mine because I have one. Actually, I think it was my mother's, but I picked it up when I was clearing the house out. But so that they would be offered out as a memento. But sometimes these commemorations and festivals, certainly in the Christian church and the traditions that build up around them, can sometimes become the focus rather than the event they were originally conceived to commemorate. I mean, classically, you got Christmas trees and presents at Christmas time, and for far too many, these have eclipsed the celebration of the birth of our Saviour. And as we're coming up to Easter, hot cross buns are often in the forefront of my mind. But hot cross buns and Easter eggs, baby chicks and bunnies have similarly overtaken the message of the cross at Easter. I don't think that Jesus ever had in mind that his clergy would commemorate his triumphal entry by blessing palm branches, as some are in the habit of doing today, or weaving them into crosses or whatever. We do the strangest of things. But that's not the strangest of traditions for Palm Sunday. And according to Wikipedia, so it must be true, I picked out one or two. There's a whole list, and if you want to go into Wikipedia and have a look at all the traditions for Palm Sunday, I picked out a few. Apparently in England, in the 15th through to the 17th century, Palm Sunday was frequently marked by the burning of jack-o'-lent figures. Now, this jack-o'-lent figure was a straw effigy, apparently, which would be stoned and abused on Ash Wednesday and kept in the parish for burning on Palm Sunday. The symbolism was believed to be some kind of revenge against Judas Iscariot for betraying Jesus. I mean, that's kind of, it's a bit weird. Kind of glad that was, I hope that tradition has stopped. In Italy, there's a slightly perhaps more acceptable, banal tradition of plaiting palm fronds and leaving them over doorways of houses to last until the next Palm Sunday to ward off evil. Again, just superstitious nonsense. In Latvia, this is one of my favourites actually, in Latvia where palms don't grow so abundantly, Palm Sunday is called Pussy Willow Sunday. Sounds awfully British, doesn't it? I don't know how true this is. It's in Wikipedia, it's got to be true, isn't it? So, Pussy Willows, symbolising new life, are blessed by the clergy and distributed to the faithful. This is my favourite bit. And children are often awakened on Palm Sunday morning with ritualistic swats of the presumably blessed willow branches. I mean, it's crackers, isn't it? And the last one, which is just, I don't know where this came from. Apparently in Syria, and also Finland have this tradition, it says, It's popular for children to dress up as Easter witches and go door to door in the neighbourhood asking for coins and sweets. It's kind of a trick-or-treat thing. I mean, how twisted is that? I mean, how far from the message of the triumphal entry can you get? And these are the churches that kind of, these are the believers that build up these traditions, and it's just bent, isn't it? So, with no further ado, we should look at the gospel and look at one of these accounts I would recommend. I want to look at Mark's account this morning. And the reason I want to look at Mark's account, I just want to set something in context. So we're going to go a little bit further back into Mark chapter 10. Holding to this thing that the chapter breaks are fairly arbitrary in the Bible, and quite often things flow through, and the way they were recorded, there weren't those chapter breaks originally. So we'll start at Mark 10, verse 46. And so Jesus and his disciples and his crowd are traveling to Jerusalem, and they came to Jericho. This is verse 46. They came to Jericho as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, I think it also means son of filth, actually, but it's more conservatively translated as son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man. "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it. He sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the ground, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. In Matthew's gospel account of this, he states that Jesus did this to fulfill the messianic prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which reads, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This was a very deliberate act by Jesus, declaring that he was, he is, and forever will be the King of Israel, the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the longed-for Messiah. And the words that the crowd are shouting or singing, they come from Psalm 118, verses 24 and 26. The crowd knew what they were witnessing. It wasn't just beautiful chaos. They knew their scriptures. And Psalm 118 is one of thanksgiving to God and a reliance of God rather than on human strength. And this use of a donkey is significant. in that it was an animal of peace, unlike a horse, which would have been an animal of war. And in many lands in the ancient Near East, it was customary to cover in some way the path of someone that was thought worthy of highest honor. There's an example in the Old Testament in 2 Kings. It tells us of Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, was treated in this way. Elisha sent one of the prophets to anoint him as king, and it says that the officers he was with quickly took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king." It's 2 Kings 9:13. All the Gospels report that people gave Jesus this form of honor. In the passage we just read, the people are described as laying their garments, and rather like they did for Jehu, laying their garments and cutting branches to lay on the road before him. That's in John's Gospel account that specifically mentions the cutting and use of palm branches. Yeah, it's all very well, isn't it? But what does it mean to us today? What does it mean to the average man in the street? There was, actually, before I go on, as a little aside, the average man in the street has no time for any of this. There was, I think it was, where did I read it? One of the online papers. It might have been The Independent, I can't remember now. They ran an article about how, because it's the Muslims' month of Ramadan, at King's Cross Station, they thought it would be good to put up some sayings of the Prophet up on the timetable, up on the notice board. And there were some notes up there about how all sons of Adam are sinners. And people took great exception to this. How appropriate was it to put something like that in a train station where they were having to evacuate people from the train station because the trains were all delayed, and all people wanted to do was get to work. And all people want to do is get to work, to earn a living, to do what they need to do and then go home again. And it wasn't that this was a Christian country and how dare they put something from the Quran up on the notice board. It was more the fact that anybody dare think this was a good idea, anybody dare think that putting up a message there about people being sinners, that the people took great offence at that. So the average man in the street has no time for this, particularly when they're busy commuting. And it just kind of struck me as significant. It could have been a Bible verse. It could have been any one of these verses put up there and people would have taken offence at it. How dare we insinuate that people are lost and in need of salvation. That was a Quran passage, so it wasn't talking about that, but I don't want to recite it because this isn't the place for that stuff, is it? Anyway. So this last week of Jesus' life, and it's always difficult to say the last week of Jesus' life because he's alive, we know he's alive, but we're talking about his earthly ministry here. So this last week of Jesus' life, his earthly ministry, takes up a disproportionately large part of all the Gospels. Because it's so significant, the events of that last week that led up to his crucifixion, death and resurrection that we celebrate next weekend. So I read from Mark's Gospel to give some context to this entry into Jerusalem. And this interaction with blind Bartimaeus, blind son of filth, such a poor man, is the first time Jesus allowed this declaration of him being the Messiah in a public setting. Now we know that in John 4 he has this interaction with the woman at the well where he reveals himself as Messiah to her, but this was kind of a one-on-one. And and in John 6, you have the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus ends up hiding himself from those who would force him to be king. But this is the first time where he allowed this declaration of him being the Messiah. Bartimaeus calls out Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. And sometimes we can miss the significance of it, but the crowd who was with Jesus had been taught to keep this a secret, and they rebuke him for this outburst. Jesus responds to him. He responds to that title. And the crowd would have picked up on this. The crowd would have, the disciples would have been waiting for Jesus to publicly reveal himself as Messiah. And here it happens, finally, with the blind Bartimaeus. But this immediately creates a tension as they head into Jerusalem, because Jesus will either be victorious or he'll be crushed in his attempt. Jesus acknowledges this messianic title. He owns it. But he immediately sends his disciples to get a donkey, a colt, for him to ride on, which is the symbol of peace and not war. And this would have created confusion for them as well, because they were looking for the Messiah to overthrow the Romans, to liberate Israel. So here he was publicly acknowledging who he was. So the crowd knew he was Messiah. But he asked them to go get a donkey, not a war horse, the symbol of peace. And for some of them there, that fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy would have been in their minds as they watched this unfold. On those words, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." I was listening to Tim Keller last week, obviously a recording. Tim Keller passed away May last year. He said Jesus was humble, as it says in that prophecy. He was humble, but he wasn't modest. And it's just, for me, this was just kind of an interesting distinction between this humble God, this humble King, and this thing that we perhaps sometimes mix up with it, with this modesty. The Bible tells us how God humbled himself and took on flesh to save mankind. In Philippians 2:8, it says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." And Jesus speaks of himself. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus, King of the universe, humbled himself, taking on the role of a servant, and washed his disciples' feet during their last supper together to show how they should serve one another. He was humble. He wasn't modest. Modesty is this kind of shy, retiring, insecure behavior that we have, that we don't want to be the center of attention. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves. We don't want to be noticed. Modesty doesn't want to make a fuss. Jesus left the people in no doubt about who he was, what his claims were, which ultimately led them, certainly his opponents, planning his death. He referred to the temple as "my house" in Matthew 21. And in a dispute with some Pharisees and Jews in John chapter 8, he says, "Very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." And he referred to God, Almighty God, as "my father," and even "Abba," "daddy." They weren't modest claims. He was humble. Humble king, but not modest. Jesus confronted the powers and authorities when he rode into Jerusalem that day on that donkey. And he continues to confront us now. His actions then and what he says to us today is the same, which is, "Crown me or kill me. You can't just like me." You must crown me Messiah or kill me. Crown me King of the universe. Crown me King of your life or kill me. Eradicate me. Erase me if you can. This king comes gently, humbly, vulnerably, riding on a donkey, a symbol of peace, but also a mode of transport better suited to a servant than to royalty. But don't mistake this as human weakness. It is divine humility. Now, we would do it differently because we are sinners. And the disciples, I'm sure the crowd would have done it differently if they could. If they could control it. Sin is putting yourself where God should be. Salvation is God putting himself where you should be. On the cross. Sin is putting yourself where God should be. And salvation is God putting himself where you should be. Putting yourself where God should be is taking control of things to make sure you get what you want, what you think you deserve. So, this Palm Sunday, don't focus on woven palms, because we ain't got any anyway. Or hot cross buns, or chocolate eggs. Enjoy them, yeah? They're yummy. But let our focus be this Easter on this humble, but not modest, Messiah, King Jesus. He put himself where we belong, hanging on a cross, that we might eternally be where he belonged, in heaven, in the glorious, all-consuming, loving embrace of our Heavenly Father, Almighty God. The message of Easter. I just love that. And I'll credit Tim Keller with that. Putting it so succinctly, sin is putting yourself where God should be, and salvation is God putting himself where you should be. Simple, isn't that? So simple. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for Easter. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that you made the way for us to come into your presence eternally. And starting right here today, Lord, you made that way for us by putting yourself where we belong, Lord, on that cross. For all the times that we put ourselves where you belong. Lord, forgive us, I pray, and just set us free from the sins of our heart, the sins of commission, the sins of omission, all the stuff we've done and all the stuff we've failed to do. Lord, we bring them all to you on the cross and say we're sorry. And just set us free, Lord, and wash us clean in the blood of the Lamb. And help us once again, Lord, to repent, to turn back, to make you King of our hearts, King of our lives, Lord, and honor you and lift your name up wherever we are, whatever we do. Whoever we're with. And rain or shine, Lord, just to lift your name up and honor you as our heavenly King forevermore.